In several instances, Jesus stated different reasons as to why he came into this world. Some of those we find that he came to give light, he came to reveal truth, he came to fulfill the law, and such things as this. And these are things that we have studied on various occasions and in various settings. But today I'd like to look with you at some of the unusual reasons why Jesus came. The first one that I want to point to is Jesus came to kindle a fire. Look with me if you will. It didn't open, did it? I'm sorry. My mistake. There it goes. Didn't push the button. It helps. Jesus came to kindle a fire. Look at Luke 12 and verse 49 with me, please. Jesus said, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. You know, God said through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23, 29, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? The object of Christ's coming, according to this, was to arouse men to spiritual conflict, to kindle a fire in the minds of mankind, which by its very nature would purify the better part and destroy the worse part. But the burning of this fire would excite men and stir up their passions, and as a result, cause division and discord. The opposition of the Pharisees showed that the fire was already getting started when Jesus was upon the earth. And this fire can be observed today, can be observed in the New Testament first, when we read in Acts chapter 6 through 8 about a gospel preacher by the name of Stephen. Stephen preached the gospel in its purity and simplicity. He told the people the truth, and we see what the fire did when it was stirred. It cost him his life. But this fire is also observed when Paul preached in Lystra in Acts chapter 14 and verse 19. You remember on this occasion that the fire was stirred so much that they stoned him and left him outside the city for dead. But this fire is kindled today whenever the gospel is preached in its purity and simplicity, and those who reject the gospel become indignant and even abusive toward any who might preach it. But notice, Jesus did say that he came to cause division. Look with me again at that same context in Luke 12, beginning with verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two, two against three. Father will be divided against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Did you ever stop to think that that's one of the reasons why Jesus came? He says he did. That's what it says. Look with me also, if you will, at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And you know, when this thought is set forward, sometimes it's a shock to people who only think of Jesus as the Prince of Peace, which is the way, of course, Isaiah referred to him prophetically in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. But Jesus came to start a warfare against the forces of evil. He is like the captain leading his forces of righteousness and waging an unceasing fight against all sin and error. I think this is reflected, and we mentioned this in Bible class this morning, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We're in a battle. We're in a fight. And we've been given armor to put on, which includes an offensive weapon, by the way. And Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And that's what we're to take in our hand. I'm not going to go into the purpose of the lesson is not to discuss all of the various parts of the whole armor of God today, but you know that that's part of the armor of God that we're given. But I want to point something out at this point that I think is very important, especially in this day of pluralism and compromise that has made inroads even amongst the Lord's people. Peace at any price was not the purpose for which Christ came. Peace at any price was not the purpose for which Christ came. We never, ever, once saw Jesus trying to come up with some form of compromise with the Jews or with the Romans so he could avoid controversy. You never read that anywhere. Truth, by its very nature, as Jesus points out, will cause division. Some will choose to stand for the truth, while some will embrace error or embrace that which is false. Jesus made it very clear that there are only two choices. Only two choices. You're either going to be with him or against him. You're either going to gather with him or you're going to scatter abroad. Those are your two choices. That's it. There is no in between. It is without any doubt a pity when families are torn apart by any cause. But the loyalty to Christ rises above all else. And if it means that families be torn apart, Jesus said this is a consequence to be expected. This is a consequence to be expected. I'm reminded in Matthew 10:37, it's very plain when the Lord says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And you know, when these kind of choices have to be made, it won't bring the kind of peace that this world talks about. But Jesus also said that he came to judge willful blindness. If you look with me at John chapter 9, verses 39 through 41, please. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains. Notice also, if you will, in Matthew 9, in verse 13, Jesus said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If those Pharisees, now, would admit that they were blind. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, he meant that they would admit that they were in sin and that they were in need of repentance. If they would come to grips with that, Jesus said they would have been forgiven. But since they were saying, we see, what were they saying? We are filled with light and have no sin. He says, your sin remains. Your sin remains. These people were rightfully called by our Lord blind guides in Matthew 23. Verses 16 and 24. Look at that with me, if you will, please. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. And then down in verse 24, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. What's he talking about? He's talking about willful blindness. They close their minds and refuse to see the truth. And guess what happens? They go headlong into sin. Just as Jesus said, because you don't admit you're blind, your sin remains. We today must be willing to recognize the fact that we are poor, blind sinners, and in need of light. Humility is the key to being able to see in the spiritual sense. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Now if we say, I am full of light and have no need of forgiveness, Jesus said, our sin remains. And you know, that reminds me of what John wrote over here in 1 John 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. As Christians, we have a choice to see or not to see. We have a choice. And Peter very succinctly points that out in 2 Peter 1 and verse 9. He said, he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness. Just a minute now. The book of 1 Peter was addressed to the dispersion, was it not? To Christians. But he says, he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Well, what things is Peter talking about? Well, go back and look in verses 5 through 7. For this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. We make the choice to add these things together in our lives or not. Or we choose to be blind or not. You see the point? But then we move back to our theme, why did Jesus come? And we find out that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 is exactly what Jesus said. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. But you know, this message is the message that was given to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, when the angel said that Mary, his betrothed, would bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And you say, well, that's a pretty common one. Yes, it is. But I listed this as one that we would discuss today because it seems to be the grand summation, if you will, of all of the purposes of the Lord's coming into the world. His purpose for coming, though, and this is what I want to notice here, was totally unselfish. Jesus had nothing to gain by taking on the form of a man. Why? Because he didn't need anything. He enjoyed a position on an equal plane with his Father and had enjoyed it from eternity. And coming to be a man would be nothing to give him anything that he needed. He didn't need it. But he unselfishly came. And he took on the form of a man. But you notice here that Jesus said in John 6, verses 38 through 40, that when he came, he didn't even come to do his own will. I didn't come here to do what I wanted to do, he said, but to do the will of him who sent me, verse 38. And then he said in verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus was totally unselfish, doing the will of the Father, and all that he did was aimed at our good and ultimately our salvation. We read over in Revelation, the first chapter, in verse 5, where Jesus is described here as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. In Acts 20, we find out, Paul says over there that the church was purchased by his own blood. But in the consequence of that is that we were washed in his blood. We were washed in his blood. Total unselfishness. But the last reason that I'd like to discuss with you at any length this morning is that we might have abundant life. If you look there at John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, the word life here comes from the Greek word zoe, Z-O-E. And it describes life, real and genuine, a life active and vigorous, devoted to God, blessed in the portion, even in this world, of those who put their trust in Christ, but after the resurrection to be consummated by new accessions, among them a more perfect body and to last forever. Now that's the full definition as it's given of this word from the Greek to English lexicon. It is used to describe Jesus himself, by the way. In John chapter, pushed the wrong button there, John chapter 14 and verse 6. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, what? And the life. You see that? That's the same word there. Now, there are other words that are used in the New Testament from the Greek that are translated life that are not this same word because they're not being used in the same sense. Sometimes the word pneuma, from which we get spirit, by the way, or wind, is translated life because that's what it implies. is human life, that is, taking in air and pushing it back out again. But that's not what this is. This is a different word, and it has different meaning. As the Lord of life, then, Jesus came, in his own words now, to add enrichment and completeness, abundance, if you will, to our lives. First thing I thought about that when I was thinking about the abundant life was what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. This is the one you use to get out of going to the gym. Bodily exercise profits a little. Notice, not much. But, he said, godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, that's the life that we're talking about here. Abundant life is living in hope of eternal life. That's what it is. And we have that because Jesus came to bring it to us. Those who follow Jesus indeed have the abundant life. A full, complete, better life here, and in the end, eternal life. And that reminds me of another passage in Mark 10, verses 29 and 30. Notice over in this context, the disciples were saying, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. We've left everything. We're fully devoted to you. And Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or land for my sake and the gospel's. Notice the reason why. For the sake of Jesus and his gospel. Who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And there's that word, Zoe, again. You know, you can't beat this. No one's got a better offer, folks. No one's got a better offer. But you know, there are many references, as I said before, to why Jesus came. And I want to, in a few minutes, and I was hoping I'd have time to do this. I wasn't sure how long this was going to take. But in the few minutes we have left, I want to just briefly go through some of those. And you can jot them down. And I'd like for you to read them at your leisure and think about these things, okay? Because I think they're very important and very pertinent to each and every one of us. First of all, Jesus came to fulfill the law. He didn't come to destroy the law, he says, but I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Fill it to its fullest. Jesus came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Notice that. He did not come to be served, but he came, and both of these passages, by the way, relate to that. He came to serve, not to be served. Now, another interesting one, and it fits in with what we've been talking about in our context this morning. He came to save men's lives. Look at Luke 9:56, and think about that with me. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. What was he talking about? Did he mean physical lives? No. He's talking about spiritual. He came to save them, not to destroy them. And we also notice this, he came to do the will of his Father. We talked about that in John 6 and verse 38. And this is an important one, he came to bear witness to the truth. He came to bear witness. Now, remember in John 14 and 6, what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth. Now, just a minute. Jesus said he's the life. in that same context, but he said he's the truth too. And so when we read in John chapter 18 and verse 37, where Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now, you can relate this to when Jesus talked about his sheep, remember, who know his voice, and when he calls them, they come. Well, this is the same idea here. Those who love the truth will hear him. And what do we read over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? What is it? Why did they perish, according to Paul? Because they received not the love of the truth. To love truth is to love Jesus. To love Jesus is to love the truth. Just as simple as that. Happy are those then who hear the Lord and who do his will. In the words of our Lord himself in John 13 and verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Not enough just to know, not enough just to acknowledge, but to do. That sums up pretty much why Jesus came. So that we can do the things that he revealed to us and find peace with his Father, not necessarily with man, but peace with his Father, and we can have eternal life as a true possession that we can hold on to for eternity. Jesus came to save you and to save me. And dear one, if you're responsible to God and you haven't taken advantage of that salvation, your soul remains in jeopardy at this very moment. Why would you turn your back on such a gracious gift as this? Why would you let yourself go on in jeopardy from day after day when you have available to you the forgiveness of your sins, and the hope of a home in heaven when this life is through? Why not confess your faith in Jesus from a penitent heart today? Be buried with your Lord in the waters of baptism. Rise up to walk in that newness of life that someday will result in a home in heaven when this life is through. And dear one, if you have sinned against God as a child of God, please repent. Don't let your salvation be forfeited because of your stubbornness and your unwillingness to acknowledge your sin, to confess it to your Father, and to ask for his forgiveness. Don't allow that to happen. Whatever your obligation to God might be, we invite you, we implore you to come. While we stand and while we sing, won't you come?